Our Father, we again are thankful for the fact that we can open your word. We're thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, who bore the writers of Scripture along, so that each word that they penned was precisely what you wanted written, in precisely the place that you wanted it written, to say precisely what you wanted us to know. And we're thankful that that Holy Spirit, who bore those men along to write in this way, now dwells in us and can cause us to be able to understand your word, to appreciate it, to welcome it. And so as we open your word this morning, we ask that you might help us to understand these words that Jesus Christ dictated to John, and your Holy Spirit assured that every word that Jesus dictated, John recorded accurately, so that we're able to understand the type of churches that exist, and perhaps to look at ourselves and evaluate where we may be in this. And we thank you for it then. Amen. We started this last week, and seeing that Jim is going to be dealing with the seven churches downstairs, we don't have to go into as much detail as we've done. As I said, we've gone through these probably in the years that I've been here. I figured we've gone through the seven churches probably 10 times, whether briefly or in detail. Oftentimes, just because it always seems like a good review for me to come back, or maybe a good perspective for me to step back and look at myself and look at our church and say, where do we fall in this? We started this last week. We got through two of the churches. I can't promise you that we're going to get through the last five this morning, because this is just really an overview as we're kind of concluding what we've been looking at on the nature of the church in terms of what our church believes or teaches. Having said that then, last week we saw that each of these letters is addressed, first of all, to the bishop, singular, to the messenger. He's the one that's in charge of transmitting the information that's in the word to the people. Keep in mind, I ask all of you to open your Bibles, but you understand that prior to about 400 years ago, you didn't do that in churches. You ever stop to think about that? Prior to the advent of the printing, most believers didn't own Scripture. They might own a copy of one book out of the Bible or a page out of the Bible. Most of them didn't have Bibles to read themselves. So they had to come, and you had to sit and listen to the teachers teach from a copy of Scriptures that maybe was owned corporately, and that church might not even own all of a Bible. They might only own a portion of it. And so these messengers were very important in the fact that they were passing on this information that was already given by God, passing it on now to the people in these assemblies. I think to some degree you and I probably bear more responsibility, because how many of you have more than one copy of the Bible? How many? Come on, everybody should raise their hand. You all have more than one copy of the Bible. If you don't, well, there's nothing wrong, I guess, if you only have one copy, but I'm going to guess most of you have multiple copies in your home in there. How many of you have your Bible on your phone? How many of you have your Bible on your phone? See, there's a lot of you. Just, you even carry that. So you're carrying the Bible on you all the time. Okay. And so it's as Jesus dictates these seven letters to John, we saw last week that he addresses the first one to the church at Ephesus, to the messenger of the church at Ephesus, and then by extension from the messenger to the church. And we saw that you have a church in which Jesus has a lot of praise for work and for patience and for labor, but the bishop is lacking love. He has stopped exercising love, which shows you that a person could be about a lot of good, right things as a believer, but not doing it in love. Which to me is interesting. Jesus praises him for all those good things. And yet if you were to read Paul over in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, but if you speak, or if you do this, or you do that, or you do this, but you don't have love, you're a noisemaker, you're nothing, you know, and you'd stop and go, well, how do those two come together? Let's put it this way. You know, when you speak the word of God, when it is the word of God, when you teach that, that's still beneficial, isn't it? The word's still beneficial, even though you may be nothing, and you may seem to be a noisemaker in some ways. Same thing. sometime in our time frame, part of Gordon and Susan's roof blew off of their house. And a number of people went and helped last week. They lost digits to the frost and noses. No, you felt like it, didn't you? Anyway, yeah, but I'm gonna give everybody the benefit of the doubt and say everybody that showed up and helped did it out of love for them. But you know what? It's possible that a person did it thinking, well, I don't want people to think that I don't care, so I'm going to participate. Now, I don't think anybody did that, but I'm just saying that could happen. Did Gordon and Susan benefit even from somebody that might have shown up and done it for the wrong reason? Yeah, they still benefited. They still benefited from that work, even though maybe it wasn't done in love. From Christ's perspective, that, however, is kind of significant. And what he said to them in that passage, notice what he says if you have your Bibles in Revelation chapter 2. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. In other words, remember the love, the things you used to do. Repent, change your mind, and do those first works again. Otherwise, I'm coming and I'm going to remove your lamp out of its place. In other words, you as a church, you as the bishop in charge of the church, but the church is going to lose its opportunity to give light or to shed light on who Christ is. That's what these lamps, we saw this last week at the beginning. These lamps are all there to shed light on Christ. Could you imagine if you become a church that's involved in a lot of good things, but you're doing it without love? Guess what? Christ can come and he can take that, and no longer does that church get to actually glorify Christ anymore. They lose their opportunity here on earth, by the way. Here on earth is the point. Then we came to the second church, the church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna, Jesus Christ has no criticism for it. It's a church that's going through persecution. He just encourages them as they face persecution. Persecution which is going to involve imprisonment, and it's going to involve death. And he doesn't say, hey, you be faithful, I'll get you out. No, he says, just be faithful to death. Be faithful unto death. He encourages them in that, in terms of what they're going to face. And so sometimes you have churches. Now, I hope we're not the church of Ephesus. I hope we're not a church that has some good quality, some good activity, good things going on, but we're doing it without love. I hope that that's not the case. When I look around and I see people serving and doing things, I, from my perspective, see it done in love. I see people that really, from my perspective, have people's best interests at heart. But the problem is, I'm not the judge. I can evaluate myself, am I doing it out of love? But I can't evaluate you unless you tell me, well, you know, I should have done this, you know, because I didn't want them to think, you know. Well, then I'm going to go, well, you didn't do it in love. But most of us are never going to say that. So I have no idea of knowing whether you're doing it in love or not. It's between you and God. It's between you and Jesus Christ. But with the church at Smyrna, we're definitely not a Smyrna church because at the present time, we're not undergoing persecution. We're not in danger of imprisonment. We're not in danger of death. That could change tomorrow for all we know. But at the present time, that's not the case. Okay? Everybody kind of following? So we're not church number two. We could be church number one. That's a possibility. Now we come into verse 12 and we come to church number three. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. I always think it's interesting because of what he's going to say in this passage, that the church of Pergamum, that word Pergamum means to be really married. To be really married or thoroughly married. That actually has something to do with what's going on in this situation. So he says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What do you do with a two-edged sword? What's the significance of a two-edged sword? You can show it. Hey, I can cut paper with it. You know, you ever seen those people that have a sharp knife or something, they cut paper and you're impressed? Well, you know why it's impressive about cutting a piece of paper with a knife just going like that? Could you imagine what it would do to human flesh? The point being, what's the purpose of a sharp two-edged sword? Inflicting. Somebody said something.
It's a battle.
Battle. It's for inflicting some sort of punishment, some sort of wound. And this church needs to keep in mind, and we've said this last week, every one of these churches begins with something that is true about the person of Jesus Christ. And they need to keep that in mind. Because a failure to keep in mind what is true of Jesus Christ will affect their behavior negatively. This church here, this messenger in particular, seems to have neglected the fact that Jesus Christ is a judge. and that he has this sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword, by the way, which goes out of his mouth, meaning he does this not by actually brandishing a sword with his hand or holding it in his teeth, but by something he says. His word acts to bring about judgment. And so he says then in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't know if this is why he says that this is where Satan's throne is, but it's interesting. The chief god among the Greeks was Zeus, and the altar to Zeus, the major altar to Zeus within the Roman world at that time was situated in Pergamum. It's now in Berlin. The Germans took it a long time ago, disassembled the whole thing, and reassembled it in Berlin as an archaeological wonder, okay? I don't know if that's particularly what this had to do with, but it does say that he says Satan's throne is there. In other words, at any given time, Satan has a locality on the earth from which he really is directing his kingdom. And we know this from the Old Testament. We know this from other passages, even here in the book of Revelation. At that time, he says Satan's throne is there. And he says, and you held fast my name and did not deny my faith. He's talking here to the bishop, to the messenger still. These are all in the singular. You did not deny faith concerning me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I would understand that most likely to be at this altar of Zeus, that probably he was drugged there by the people, just like they wanted to do with Paul in Ephesus, except here it's in Pergamum, and they drag Antipas up there, and they probably have a yelling match, and they kill the man right there at this place where Satan dwells. Probably that temple. May not have been, but this is where they do it. And they kill him for being a faithful testimony. In other words, like Smyrna, that is encouraged to be faithful to death, Antipas has already been faithful to death. And he says, and you, he says, you didn't flinch. In other words, this messenger, he didn't go, well, that happened to Antipas and I'm going to back off. No, he stood his ground and he remained a faithful witness even when this happened to Antipas. You all can understand how that would happen. If you watch somebody in your church that actually died for the faith, you might be a little bit inclined or tempted to back off. And somebody might, like they did with Peter when he was gathered around the fire there and Jesus is being tried, hey, you were one of his, weren't you? Well, you're a Galilean. I can hear it in your accent. And Peter goes, no, no, I wasn't one of them. You don't know what you're saying. I swear in a stack of Torahs, I wasn't there. Those are the kind of things. Well, he said he swore an oath. Okay. So when this happened, we might be tempted to be in that type of situation. And so he says, you didn't though. So that's a very praiseworthy thing. It's a praiseworthy thing that this man has stood his ground with this testimony. But he says in verse 14, and I think this is important to point this out in verse 14. He says, I have a few things. Now, I said, this is kind of hard to see up here. In fact, it's really hard to see if you're way out there. My wife definitely can't see it. But this little Greek word here, let me see if I can blow this up just a spell here. I can make it larger. Okay. Let me make this whole screen really big. There we go. I'm going to blow it up one more time. Okay. This word, I don't know if you can see it, but it's a word, and we have two of these, a little. I have a little against you. That's what that word is. I got little things, some little things. In other words, this isn't major, but it is something that Jesus is concerned about. And what does he say that he's concerned about? That you have, singular again you, talking about this man, you have there those who are holding. That word hold means to hold with force, to hold with might. The teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Let's go back and take a quick look at this. Flip back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Numbers 25. Pardon me. Brain, tongue gets ahead of my brain. Numbers chapter 25, follow along in your Bibles. I'm probably not going to keep up here at all, but he says, if you remember what's happened in the chapters preceding to this, Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of the children of Israel or the sons of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so he hires Balaam, who is a prophet of God, to come, and not a Jew, but still a prophet of God. Really interesting. Pays him to come and curse them. And every time Balaam's mouth opens up, a blessing comes out. And Balak gets really mad. And Balaam says, I can only speak what God puts in my mouth. You know, it shows you Balaam wasn't really in control of what he was saying when he was acting as a prophet in this way. But right after the whole incident ends with Balaam and Balak in chapter 24, it says then in verse 1 of chapter 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot, literally in the Greek, they began to commit adultery with the daughters of Moab. Some Bibles, New King James in particular, says the women of Moab. It's not the word woman. It's the word daughters. It's the word daughters. I don't call my wife daughter. I call my daughters daughters. Okay? So it's a feminine form of the word. The word for son is ben. And this is the word beneth, the daughters. Benoth, excuse me. And so he says in verse 2, for they, now this is important, I'll point this out. For they invited. That word they is a prefix on that verb in the Hebrew, and it's a feminine prefix. It's not that the people of Moab did this. It's that the daughters of Moab invited the people to sacrifice to feminine pronoun attached to the word God, feminine suffix. That's if you forget your English, suffix is a ending on a word rather than a prefix, which is at the beginning. So it's a feminine suffix, their gods. In other words, the gods of the daughters. And the people ate and bowed down to, again, feminine suffix, their gods. Who's doing this? Who's actually causing this activity to go on? The daughters of Moab. And it says, and as a result of it, so Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor. Now what they're doing is they're committing adultery. Now I don't think that is not, I want you to understand, that's not spiritual. It is, but it isn't. This is physical adultery. You and I do not appreciate this in our modern world because we detach religion from... Just to be honest, we detach religion from sex. But the pagan world has not traditionally. They go together. And so this is exactly what they were doing. I'm not going to detail that, but the Old Testament lays a lot of this. Now, if you have a question that this is literal activity that's going on, you just have to read verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came, brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they're weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, the reason they're doing this is because God had instructed them, get all the leaders of Israel and execute them right now in front of everybody, because they were all involved in this. You're not just willy-nilly killing people. You're killing people that were involved, participating. And this is sad. You have to kill all these leaders. You have to kill a lot of your people. And it says, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so this is Aaron's grandson, the priest saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man in Israel and the woman through the body, so that the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. The implication is that the man and the woman were involved in something in which he could take the spear in one pass, run them both through, and you don't have to think very hard to understand what happened here. And it again reminds you, this is real physical activity, not just spiritual. Now turn to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. Numbers 31. And when we get to Numbers chapter 31, I want you to go down to verse 15. Numbers 31, verse 15. And it says, and Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Now this is, he says, you were to go in and take care of Moab because of what had happened with Baal of Peor. And when they come out, he says, he looks and he says, they brought the women and children out there. He says, you spared the women? Now, without getting graphic, this is not the normal word for woman in the Old Testament, because this is a word that describes her anatomically. It's kind of a rough word that Moses is using here with regard to them. He says, behold, these caused, or literally made, the sons of Israel trespass through the counsel of Balaam. In other words, he's telling you here now, Balaam is the one that gave Balak and the people of Moab this idea. This is how. In other words, I can't curse the sons of Israel, so we're going to put them in a situation where God will curse them. How? I'm going to have you do this. And he counseled, Balaam counsels Balak, essentially, you get their boys to get interested in your girls, and they will get themselves into trouble. And then God will inflict the punishments that he dictated in the law. Okay? And he says, he made them trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So it tells us right here, Deuteronomy 31, that Balaam was the one that actually explained to him how to get this to happen. And he says, these women were complicit. And it's a, like I said, it's a very negative term that he uses here. So let's go back over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at this church in Pergamum here. And he says here with regard to, in verse 14, he says, I have a little things against you. Now, this man's not doing it. He says, what it is that you have there, implying in the church, you have those that hold firmly to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak or instructing Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, turn my page, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Very simple terms. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to piece together what he's saying. He's saying you have people in your church that they think that it's okay for people in the church to be wrapped up in the world with people out there engaged in their religious activities and participating in their immorality. And that type of immorality that was in the Old Testament didn't go away in Rome and Greece. It was also part of the Roman and Greece pagan religious activities. So I've got commentaries that they spiritualize these terms. They think this is all about spiritual compromise. This is beyond spiritual compromise. It includes spiritual compromise because they're participating in the religion, but they're also physically involved. And you have people in the church that are holding to this. But now let's notice what he goes on and says. Verse 15, he adds one other thing. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This has been a hard one for people to figure out because one of the most popular writers that writes about 180 AD says, the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6. And this just permeates then the perspective that the church takes for a long time. The problem with that is that's not taught prior to that. In fact, a disciple of John's actually writes nothing of that nature. He writes about, he's the only person prior to that writing about the Nicolaitans, and he never once attaches it to Nicholas. But what happens with these later church fathers, and a lot of people today are really into the church fathers, and I have copies of the church fathers, and I've read them, and they're interesting. But the thing with a lot of the church fathers is they're not very astute when it comes to reading their Bible. And they, when they see a word here and it makes them think of a word over here, they run and they connect dots all over the place that are not to be connected. You don't have a dot to dot of a gingerbread man when you get done. You get dot to dot of a monstrosity when you get done with what they do with the scripture, because they're always trying to tie things together that aren't supposed to be tied together. And so as a result, they take it back and they say Nicholas, one of the seven original deacons in Acts 6, is responsible for this in the scriptures. And they take it because of an incident out of church history about Nicholas that I think that they misread, but we're not here to talk about that because we're not doing a detailed exposition. All of that to say, I still think that the most likely explanation of this term Nicolaitan, the best one, and it's the one that is not very popular, I don't think, in many churches, because you find the other interpretation to be more popular, is that you had people that had developed the idea that you have a clergy and you have a laity. Clergy meaning people that are in some way professionals, and you people that are laity. Laity comes from the Greek word laos, people. So you're just a people, and I'm a professional. And therefore, I'm your boss. And you make this drastic distinction in the church. And what ends up happening is, and the Nicolaitans became known by that, almost always in churches, when you develop a hierarchy like that, where you have one person or a couple people that are in charge, this has happened through the history of the church more times than you can count, these people end up becoming involved in immorality. Power goes to their head, and they exercise that power, and they begin to exercise it in ways that are improper. So immorality is a part of it, but it starts really with the matter. It's, in other words, in the Greek, what he's showing you is the teaching of the Nicolaitans has similarity to what these other guys were teaching. They are something similar about them, but there's also another element. Otherwise, it would just be the same thing. But it's not absolutely the same thing. It has to do with men that are exercising too much power in the church, and if they exercise that power, they end up doing some of the same things that the people, that these other people involved with Balak were doing. Then he says, so he goes on and says in verse 16, repent or change your mind, therefore, or I'm coming quickly, and I will make war. Now notice he doesn't say with you, but he says with them, with the sword of my mouth. Now, when does Jesus Christ, with a word from his mouth, exercise warfare or fight with people? When does that happen? You know this? Yes, it's part of the tribulation. It's as it comes to a close, indicating, are these people that he's going to come fight with, are they believers? No. So the bishop is a believer, but the people in the church that are holding this kind of doctrine, saying it's okay to do this stuff, they are comfortable and they're happy in the church and they hold to this. Doesn't say they're spreading the doctrine. Never says they're teaching it. That's the next church. This church, they just hold it. But is there a problem when you have people that actually hold the doctrine even if they aren't promoting it and teaching it? Yeah, because other people will pick up on it even without it being pushed and promoted and taught. Never says that they're teaching. Simply says they hold to it. But they hold to it rather aggressively. And he says, you repent, you need to change your mind, or I'm going to come fight with them. Implying, you'd get this straightened out, those people are either going to leave or they're going to get saved. And this is one of the things that can sometimes happen in churches. God's plan for the church is that even the visible church down here is to have, what we would, let's just put it this way, purity. And by purity, I mean, we're not here to invite the world in and make the world sit here and feel comfortable. Because then what happens is when you get around to talking about these issues and things like this that are sensitive, you have to kind of tiptoe around these things because you don't want to do what? Well, you don't want to drive these people off. I mean, if you've got a guy that's sitting in church and he's promiscuous, living with his girlfriend or something like that, and you're like, well, you know, I don't want him to leave the church. I want him to stay here. So, I come to this passage. Let's just kind of skirt around this. Let's spiritualize it. Let's not say it what it is. Because we don't want to offend him. And he's implying that this bishop ought to do that. So, here's a church in which there's been some persecution that's come on. Somebody has died. The church, and at least some of the people in the church, are, I would say, are doing what the pastor, the messenger, has done. And they have been faithful in their testimony, but they tolerate people in the church that have some bad doctrine, some seriously bad doctrine. They're unsaved people, by the way. Now, that doesn't mean you kick unsaved people out of the church, but you don't tolerate. You make sure. And again, it's like I said, all you have to do is teach it. Those people won't stick around. We've had, over the years, people that have come in and sat in the church. I've talked to these people. You find out real fast that they're not saved. I'm always thinking either they're going to get saved or they're not going to be here very long. And by not very long, usually, you know, they'll be here a month or two. Sporadically, off and on for a year. You might see them maybe for part of a year. They're here one Sunday a month or once every other month. But you're like, pretty soon they're not going to tolerate this anymore because they don't want to listen to this because it makes them uncomfortable. And you know what? I don't see any of them around. Every one of them that I think of, that I've interacted with and listened to them tell me those things, and I know some of the stuff that goes on, I don't see any of them here. And it's not that I intentionally try to drive them off. They won't tolerate the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say that. Jesus never criticizes this guy for not teaching. But it's kind of, well, I don't want to say it's implied. I don't want to say that that's implied in here. But he does say you have people holding this. It's something that should have, in some way, should have been addressed. Let's move on to the next, to this next church. Now, these are two churches. And this is where as I said, I don't see, when I look at these churches, a progression. Like, well, you start with this, and then you move on to this progression, and then to this progression, and to this progression. But there is a progression between the last church, Pergamum, and this one. Because in Pergamum, you actually have people that have the doctrine. Now you come to verse 18 of Revelation 2. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira. Thyatira meaning the church of sacrifice, or the city of sacrifice, that's what this is. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Meaning, he's the one that really examines what's going on. He examines motives. He can see with his eyes, he can see in the heart of an individual. He can examine those. And he has feet that he's going to use later on in the book of Revelation. He's going to use those feet to stomp. So he goes on and he says here, verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, your diakonos service, your very common service, and your patience, and that your last deeds are even greater than the first. Those are all good things. That is commendable. I wish he could say that about us. I hope he can. So those are good things he says about this leader. But he says, I have against you. And when he says this, we made a point about this in the last letter. The last letter, he says, I have a little things about you. In other words, you simply have these people in here. For some reason, they're comfortable in your church. That's a problem. This church, he comes along, he doesn't say, you have. He says, in this case, I have against you. Not a little. This is rather something serious, even though he said had good praise for them. He says in verse 20, but I have against you that you permit, that you let it go, you let this be, the woman Jezebel. Now, there is good textual evidence that he doesn't just say the woman Jezebel, but that there's a pronoun in the Greek. It's not reflected in the Greek text I have up here. I could pull that one up and show it to you. In which he doesn't just say the woman, but he says your woman Jezebel. Now, we don't usually talk about like women like that, you know. You don't say to Tim, your woman. You say your wife. But for them, the word woman and wife is the same. Just like man and husband are the same. There's not a distinct term for a wife or a husband. So when you're talking to a woman, you say your man in Greek. When you're talking to a man about his wife, you say your woman. Same thing in the Greek. Therefore, you permit your woman, Jezebel. Now here's a question. Is Jezebel a literal name or figurative of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab from the Old Testament? Let's just take it literal. Let's say she really does have the name Jezebel. One way or another, it's going to come out the same. She either literally has the name Jezebel and is acting out the character of Jezebel, or she is figuratively being called Jezebel. One way or another, it's this pastor's wife. And she goes on, he says, who calls herself a prophet. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess. Nobody else has recognized her as a prophet. She calls herself a prophetess. And remember, a prophetess is not a proclaimer of truth. A prophetess is one who God uses to reveal revelation for something coming. And that's very important because there's a lot of error with regard to what it means to be a prophet in the church today. There's a lot of people in evangelical churches that sense a prophet simply a herald. No, because you never heralded without talking about something regarding the future. Okay? We did this a couple years ago when we looked at the minor prophets in the Old Testament. For 2 years we were in the minor prophets, and we emphasized this again and again when we were talking about prophecy. So he says, she calls herself a prophetess, and she does two things. She teaches and leads astray my slaves. Now, my slaves are referring to believers, by the way. Get that. They're my slaves because they're believers. So this prophetess is standing in the church. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess, and she is teaching and leading astray my slaves to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So the church at Pergamum, you have some people that are doing this. They practice this, but they're not telling other people to do it. Now you move over here to the church in Thyatira, and here you have a woman in the church, the pastor's wife. She actually is doing what? She's actually promoting this doctrine. She's telling them this is what you should do. She's telling you, you should be compromising with these religions. It's no big deal. And it's okay to be involved in immorality and participation of that. It's fine. Is that going to shock you? We'd walk, if we heard that in a church today, I think we'd probably, well, let's put it this way. If you were me, I think of only one time have I ever done this that I can ever remember. One time that my wife and I were someplace and we heard somebody, this is quite a few years ago, and we heard somebody's teaching and they said something so repugnant, so horrible in what they were teaching. And I don't even ask me what it was because I don't remember. I just remember being so incensed that Peg and I both looked at each other. We closed our Bibles and got up and walked out. We're like, this is ridiculous. I'm not even going to dignify that by staying here. You might not ever do that, but I wasn't going to sit and submit to that anymore. That's probably the way some of you would react if you had somebody get up in a church and go, you know what? I think that next week, if you want to, you ought to go take Mass at the Catholic Church. There's nothing wrong with that. Because that's the closest you're going to get. Or you ought to go in, hey, you know, we ought to start sitting in the Mormon church in their Bible studies and sitting in with them and benefiting from the things that they do. We can learn from them. Those are both false religions. Catholicism, Mormonism are perversions of Christianity. They're false. If somebody's going to try to teach and say, you know what, you can get up and you can go participate in those things and that's a good thing. No, I'm not going to say, hey, you know what, if you want to go to the Catholic Church and sit in and see what a Mass looks like for the purpose of knowing something and being educated, I'd say, I'm not going to. You want to go sit and visit a Mormon service and see what a Mormon service looks like, that's okay. But don't go there thinking I'm going to participate and I'm going to benefit from these people because we're going to share something together. You can't share. They're unsaved and they have nothing to offer you. And you have nothing but the gospel to offer them. So you're not going to benefit them either unless you're going to give them the gospel, which means you're going to have to stand up and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. So he goes on, he says here, that you permit this woman that does this. And she's teaching the believers in the church to do this. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent from her immorality. Again, a lot of people look at the immorality in this, and they make it all spiritual. They spiritualize this away. I don't particularly make it spiritual. I think that there's a spiritual element of it, but I would understand it. She's actually immoral. Again, that kind of shocks us. But I think that that's what she was doing. And this husband is putting up with it. And then he goes on in verse 21. He says, and I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent or change her mind from her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed. Now, the New American Standard has added the word sickness because there are places where this word kline, this term used of this bed, is used of a bed of sickness. It's not always that way, but it is used that way. What does that imply that she is? That she's a believer, but she's doing something so horrible, so grossly immoral, that he's going to throw her into this bed of sickness. What would that be? That's discipline. So here's a woman that's going to get disciplined because of what she's doing in a church. But then he goes on, and those who commit adultery with her, they don't get thrown into a bed, they get thrown into great tribulation unless they repent from her deeds. In other words, the people that she's sharing with, the people that she's going out and doing this with, meaning other religious groups where she's involved in that, those people out there are unsaved. You get that? And those people are going to suffer, he says, in the Great Tribulation. And then I will kill her children. Now, think of it. If there are children that are involved in this, let's pick an illustration of this from Scripture. There's a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Hosea. Hosea is instructed by God to marry a woman that is a prostitute. And there are children that come about. Now think of that. If you're a husband and your wife practices prostitution and she has children, whose children are they? I don't recognize that nose. I don't recognize that chin. Those eyes don't look like yours or mine. In other words, the question is, you probably are never going to know for sure. Is that my child or is that some other man's child? You wouldn't know. Here's a case where her children are not the children. They're not the children of this man. Because he says, I'm going to cast her children, or I will kill her children with death and with pestilence, so that all the churches will know that I'm the one that searches. Now, here it is where it talks about the eyes. This is clarifies. Searches, he says, the minds, or the, literally the word minds is the word the kidneys and the heart. Well, it's weird for us. We would never say, I search the kidneys. But for them, if you could search the kidneys, that means you really can get down in there and really know a person. We'd think heart's enough, but kidneys like takes it up a notch. And he says, I do this, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I understand then that the ones that she's involved with are unsaved people, number one. And number two, the children that are produced. In other words, nothing good comes out of this. Now let me draw a conclusion on this. There are people within Christianity today, like this woman, that think that you and I ought to knock ourselves out to be involved with the people out there in the world. In fact, there was a leader of an organization. I was going to name the name of the organization, but there's just a shadow of a doubt. I might be saying it wrong. But he used to make the comment, I never play tennis with a believer. Anybody ever heard of this guy that used to say this? I never play tennis with a believer. I always play tennis with an unsaved person because I don't want to waste my time when I could be witnessing to somebody. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? Maybe you can encourage a believer. In other words, this guy was so wrapped up in trying to reach. And that's a good thing. Reach out the world. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we can get so wrapped up in doing that that we're tempted to compromise then. We're tempted to say, well, I can be involved in this. And we can kind of give credence to, you know what you do? That's that. You don't preach the gospel. You don't know the gospel. You're unsaved. But I love what everything you do. I have a friend that I grew up with that wrote this a few years back when not the last pope, but the pope before that died, when he died, not the Ratzenberger guy, but the one preceding him. Ratzenberger, I don't know if I got that right, but the one before him, when he died, he actually wrote, this guy's a chaplain in the U.S. military, and I couldn't tell you what branch. He's become a chaplain. He used to pastor, and now he's a full-time chaplain. He wrote, pray for our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. They have lost their leader. And let's pray that God brings them another great leader to help lead them in their flock. And I'm thinking, oh. Because that man, if that man really is a leader of the Catholic Church, I would understand him to really hold the Catholic Church doctrine, and one of the parts of Catholic Church doctrine is they have to deny that you know you have eternal life. Did you know that? Catholics actually, there's an anathema. That's a curse as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. A curse pronounced on you if you claim to know you have eternal life. You are cursed by the church for claiming to know for certain you have eternal life. If he really is upholding that, and I can't imagine he wouldn't be, then how can that person be a believer? That if he teaches that you have to have the Mass, you have to partake of all the sacraments in order to make it. You have to this and you have to do that. In other words, there are people in Christendom that actually promote involvement with the religions of the world, and I'm not pointing at anybody in particular. I'm just, it's out there is what I'm getting at. I just want you to understand. I'm not trying to point at any particular church. I'm not trying to, because we've got brothers and sisters that are meeting across the street. But there are unbelievers out there, and there are people that are wrapped up in these kind of things. And you know what? We think, we get this idea that if we go and we play footsie with these people, we get into bed with them, metaphorically, and then in this case, literally, we get involved with these, we can do things for God. We can reach them. And he's saying it doesn't happen. Because the offspring, the children that come out of there, they're also going to be killed because they are not believers. So we have a church, Church of Pergamon, in which there's been some persecution, but the man's been faithful. Why the people have been faithful? But you have some unsaved people that are sitting comfortably in the church holding to some really errant truth. Really errant teaching. Errant truth, that's an oxymoron. Errant teaching. Then you move ahead and you have not just some people that are holding to this, but you actually have a believer, the wife of the pastor. Why does she have to be a believer? Well, because she's going to be disciplined. She's not thrown into the great tribulation. So she's in this situation and she's promoting this. She's promoting that believers, it's okay for believers to get wrapped up in all this. It's okay for believers to compromise in all of these things and to participate in it. And it's promoted. And the thing is, she's going to be disciplined, and the people that have shared with who are unsaved, they're going into the great tribulation, and the product of that union between her and those in the world are also unsaved people that are going to be put to death, killed. I hope we're not that kind of a church. I hope we're not the kind of church that's allowing somebody within the church to teach us to act like that and that it's okay. Now, we say, hey, draw the line. There are things that are not acceptable in the church, and we're not going to teach that and we're not going to promote that. Okay. I think we can move on to the next letter here. Oh, we have to hit verse 24. Verse 24, I'm sorry, this is important. He says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not, he says, who do not hold, you do not, make sure I'm catching my word here, do not have literally this teaching, this it's a practical teaching taught for practice here, that is to know the deep things of Satan, as they say. Now, I don't think these people are going, we've learned the deep secrets of Satan. I don't think that that's what these unsaved people were doing. I think what they're doing is they're mocking when these other people have maybe been critical of it. They go, oh, we're practicing the deep things of Satan. I think they're mocking it. And that happens in churches. You have somebody that tries to take a stand and tries to teach with the Word of God, and they're mocked by the other people that don't want that want to promote this other stuff. They want this compromise. And so the ones that try to take a stand are mocked. Oh, you suppose we think we're involved in deep satanic things, huh? Oh, scary. No, we're all still alive. Woo! And they mock. But he says, you know what? There are people that are sitting there going, you can mock me all you want. It doesn't change the fact what you're doing is wrong. What you've said is wrong. What you're promoting is wrong. He says, I'm not, at the end of verse 24, I'm not going to place any other burden on you. In other words, you're still doing the right thing, you guys that haven't done this, you haven't taken that, I'm not going to burden you with anything else. In other words, you already got a load to bear having to deal with these people in your church, this problem. So I'm not going to load you down with more at the present time. The implication is you need to repent, change your mind, and say, that's it, out of here. We don't put up with that. Okay. Move on to the next church, which we come chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God, again, we'll let Jim develop this more fully when he hits these seven, when he hits all this. He's going to probably develop all this much more detail than we're doing here in this brief survey. But seven spirits in simple terms refers, and I've gone back and forth on it. Does it refer to the seven ministries of the Spirit? And then you have to sit and figure out, well, what are those seven ministries? And then I'm always going, well, how come that ministry isn't part of the seven ministries if we just limit to these? And in other words, I have some questions about how seven is used here. But one of those may be that there is a relationship that the Spirit has to all these seven churches. But he's called the seven spirits later in chapter 4, and he's also referred to this over in the book of Zechariah. I think if nothing else, indicating that the Spirit is not just focused on one thing, but that there's a multitude of things that the Spirit is involved in carrying out. And he says, the one who has the seven spirits of God. If you remember, Jesus was going to go to the Father, he told the disciples. He was going to ask the Father to send the Spirit, and he and the Father sent the Spirit together. And the Spirit doesn't come and just talk about himself. The Spirit comes and does what? Draws attention to who Jesus Christ is. So in that sense, the Spirit is taking the things of Christ, as he says in John 16, and he's making them known to believers. So the Spirit isn't just out there willy-nilly doing whatever he wants. He's doing these things under the direction of Jesus Christ. Even in the activity of the Trinity, there is recognition of authority in different settings, in different situations that we exist in today. Okay, that's the short version on the seven spirits. Second, and the seven stars. We saw at the end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the messengers. In other words, the bishops need to realize they are not also free agents. They answer to Jesus Christ. And that's very important for pastors, because sometimes as pastors, we can get so ahead of ourselves, so wrapped up in what we're doing, that we forget, we have a boss. And it's not the deacon board or something like you have in some churches, which, not that there's anything wrong with that. But ultimately, the pastor answers to the church, or to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very big deal. And then you take that seriously. He says, I know your deeds or your works. You have a name. In other words, we could name you, we say something, and that you're alive. In other words, we put it this way, you have a name, you have a reputation. People name that and they go, oh, life. But he says, in reality, he says, you're dead. Here's a pastor, here's a messenger in a church that has a reputation for life, a name for life, but in reality, this messenger is not alive. He's spiritually dead. He's an unsaved man. We're going to have two churches that are going to be listed here. This one and the church in Laodicea that have unsaved bishops. You need to recognize that. And it's not a church that you come in and go, well, that church is dead orthodoxy. No, it's a church that actually, in some way or another, actually has a reputation for life in some way. But the bishop in reality is dead. He's not spiritually alive. And so he goes on, wake up! Strengthen the things that remain. There are a few things which are about to die. In other words, there's a few things there within your church that are about to die. You need to wake up, meaning you need to come to life. You need to be involved in these, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. In other words, well, you certainly haven't done the things that God wants you to be doing. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. So you received some things, you heard some things, but he hasn't done anything. He says, you need to guard it, and you need to change your mind. If, therefore, you will not wake up, notice, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Both in Jesus' teaching and in the teachings of Paul, when Jesus comes as a thief, who's he come upon? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. They're the ones that are taken. They're the ones that are caught by the thief. We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first verses of the chapter. He tells us this. He says, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, despite the fact that the pastor's unsaved, you have some believers in the church. You've got some. Could you imagine a church where you have some believers in a church and the pastor's not saved? Then it implies that most of the people in the church aren't saved, but you've got some believers that are in there. A church like that back in my mom's hometown. My hometown, excuse me, where my mom and dad live. And the reason I said my mom is because my mom was teaching a women's Bible study, this maybe 20 years ago. And there were some ladies, from that other church that came to that Bible study. And they were sitting in there. And they attended that Bible study for a long time until, I think most of those ladies are gone now. They've passed away. But they made this comment. Wow, we have not heard this teaching for over 40 years. Keep in mind, now this is 20 years ago. Because all we hear about is salvation by baptism and salvation by works. And my mom was always wondering, well, what are you still attending that church for? Well, this church happened to be Presbyterian. Well, we're Presbyterians. And so they stayed in a Presbyterian church that had a reputation for life, but the person pastoring that church was dead. The people pastoring the church for actually quite a few years had been dead, spiritually dead. And yet there were some people in there that were believers that are still holding out after years, still sitting in there as believers, sitting in a church with unsaved people. And he says, he doesn't criticize him. He doesn't say, this to me is really interesting. He doesn't say, get out of there. He actually tells him, those people are going to walk with me in white. I don't know why he doesn't do that. I don't know why he doesn't say, what are you guys doing in that church for? Your pastor's not saved. And the people and the rest of the people, I don't know why he doesn't. Why he doesn't do it that way. It's the way I do it, but he didn't ask me. And I think he knows a lot more than I do about how to handle these type of situations. But again, it's a church. I can guarantee you we're not this kind of church, because I know I'm a believer. So we're not a Sardis church in this sense, because I am a believer. I know who I believe in. I know I believe in Jesus Christ. I know I'm saved. I don't question that. My salvation is based completely and solely on the death of Christ, on his burial, on his resurrection. But I've talked with more pastors than I would like to talk with about what salvation is based on. One of my best friends when I was growing up, his father was the pastor of the Lutheran church. He showed up at our house shortly after we moved to town, and he sat at the kitchen table, and my parents shared the gospel with him, and he says, no, that's not enough. You've got to be baptized in the Lutheran church to be saved. So you've got people like this. And in fact, and then the Lutheran minister that followed him, the pastor, my friend Gary that followed in that church later on, Gary actually got into a long, when I say a long extended discussion, I'm not talking about one day, I'm talking about a discussion that went on periodically for some time until the pastor started writing articles in the paper on why you couldn't be saved by faith alone, but you also had to be baptized in the Lutheran church. And those were actually published in the local paper because the newspaper guy actually was a Lutheran. So he published something that was kind of in favor of his religion. Now, I'm not saying every Lutheran's unsaved. I'm just saying in that church, that's what happened. And it happened at least with two ministers. They don't even have one now, so I don't know who their minister is at the present time or what the next guy will be like. But I'm just saying this kind of thing happens. And yet when you think of the Lutheran church, do you think of life? Yes, because aren't they the church that gave us the Protestant Reformation? Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. For those of you that don't speak Latin like me, that means only Scripture, only grace, and only faith. And those are their hallmark things that they've touted for years, and yet they don't really believe that, because they don't believe only by grace and only by faith. They mean by grace, by faith, by baptism. Okay, just trying to illustrate that these are illustrating. I'm not saying that's true of every one of those churches. I'm using those as illustrations. That there are churches like that. I'm sure there are Baptist churches that are like that. Okay. Point being is there are churches out there. In the same way, and I don't know where Jim's going with this, with his study, how he's going to tie it in with the Matthew 13, but in the same way that Jesus told these parables to the disciples to help them understand why things were going a certain way, because those disciples were not expecting the kingdom to go the direction it was going. And so they had some old things. Jim just went over this with this morning. They had some old things that they could go to the Old Testament, and those old things about the kingdom hadn't changed. But there were some new things now that he's saying about the kingdom, and they're going, oh, yeah, okay, this is new. This is not the way I anticipated it. But as Jim went over with this, they at least claimed to have understood at least what he had revealed to them about those new things. And so you have the situation where they had it. It's kind of this. We have the same thing really here in another sense with the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They're giving you us a perspective that if you went and read about the church, you'd think, well, the church is supposed to be like this. It's all believers. We all minister. We all love each other. And we all have good teaching. That's us. And you read the letters to the seven churches and you find out, guess what? That's not the way it goes. There are churches that have unsaved pastors. There are churches that have really horrible teaching. You have churches that are wrapped up in compromise. You have churches that are going through good things and doing good things, even though they're going through persecution. We've got two churches left. I didn't get through them today. We'll come back next week. We'll grab the last two churches. But you get the perspective? These letters to these seven churches are here to help us understand what you're going to see. Otherwise, you're going to go, what? That's not the church I read about in Ephesians. That's not the church I read about in the early part of the Acts. What is this? And he's going, no, it's not the church you were expecting out of the book of Ephesians. But this is where the church has gone. These are the kind of things that have happened. This is the way it has unfolded. And God knew this. God knew these things. So again, then the question we keep asking is, as you look at us, as you look at other churches too, exercise discernment. What do you see? But it's always easy to be spending all your time looking out there and maybe not enough time looking and examining ourselves and saying, where am I in this mix? Am I serving but not in love? Am I undergoing persecution and just need to be encouraged to just keep going in persecution? Am I a person that's sort of tolerating some people that have some bad doctrine? Am I tolerating somebody teaching bad doctrine in the church? Am I have a reputation for life, but in reality I'm not alive? I'm actually spiritually dead? Is that where I am? Or we've got two more to fill in here at the end, and we'll get to those next week. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of it. Not every part of it is something that causes us to, shall we say, be happy, because it sometimes is hard to be happy when we look at the nature and the direction that churches can go. Lord, we want to be a church that exercises love. We want to be a church that's faithful under persecution. We don't want to be a church that tolerates teaching in any form that encourages people to compromise in the world. To be wrapped up in those things. We don't want to be those kind of people. We don't want to be those kind of churches. Help us then, as we have looked at your word about what the church is supposed to be over the last weeks, and now as we examine these here briefly, to think about where each of us as an individual are, because our church in part not only depends on how the pastor operates, but it also depends on how each one of us chooses to respond to that teaching. Help us to be those that would choose to respond in keeping with what your word says, to glorify you properly. And we would thank you for this then. Amen.